If you'll stand up and we'll read together the first 31 verses. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It came about on the next day. Their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. That we cannot deny. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." Excuse me. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that something supernatural would happen now, that you would open our minds and our hearts so that we would hear from you. 2,000 years ago, you strengthened your church by persecution. Strengthen Seven Rivers Church today, we pray, by the account of it. Strengthen us for the days that are ahead. Lord, we want to be all yours. We want to offer up our lives for you, even as you offered your life for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. In college, I played 2 years of soccer. And in 2 years of soccer, I only scored one goal. Well, I played defense. You play defense, you rarely have an opportunity to score a goal. In fact, I never had an opportunity to score a goal. The only goal I scored was for the other team. I remember the day still, a crisp, clear fall day, and the ball was struck back over my head. And as a defender, I raced back trying to protect my goalie and goal. And the further I went back, the more the ball seemed to sail. At the last minute, I jumped and tried to strike the ball away from the goal. It managed to, for some anatomical reason, slip off the top of my head. And instead of going away from the goal, I struck a perfect arc over my own goalie's outstretched hands right up into the back of the net. And I had indeed scored a goal. It's a humiliating feeling. Not just to not help your team, but to actually aid and abet the enemy. Some of you have seen old basketball games. Maybe it's apt to happen in sort of the middle school level where some green, inexperienced player is thrust into the game towards the end of the game, and there's a scrum, you know, from which the ball emerges, and the novice takes off pell-mell towards the basket, and surprised by the lack of opposition, they sail in and lay the ball in and turn to their adoring parents, only to see that they have their head in their hands and the realization that they have put the ball in the wrong basket. Well, if you've ever experienced that sort of athletic humiliation, then maybe you have some idea how Satan must feel. That every time he tries to score, he only serves to strengthen the church of God and the cause of Christ. In all his wickedness and in all his evil, every attack against the church only serves to advance the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3, we could say that the good ship Christ Church has left the harbor. The wind of the Spirit has filled its sails, and the future looks bright as the gospel is to go to the world. The Holy Spirit is empowering the church. God-anointed leaders have been trained at the feet of Jesus. And the people are getting it. Thousands have been added to the church. And they're uniting themselves in fellowship and prayer and worship and witness. It's in Acts chapter 4 that we first spot the storm brewing on the horizon. It is a storm of ferocious intensity that would cost the lives of God's people then and ever since, so that we would come to the 20th century and discover that more people die for allegiance to Christ right now in the 1990s than have ever been persecuted and murdered for their faith in all of world history. And yet, with every attack of the evil one, the gospel only goes forward with more determination, and God's people respond with a steely resolve. So, Satan strengthened the church long ago, and I trust that the account of it will strengthen us today as well. So, take your sermon outline. The first thing I'd have you note in Acts chapter 4 is the precarious balance of persecution. Persecution really couldn't be said to be any surprise, could it? I mean, when Peter and John are going up for afternoon prayers, I mean, look how sort of suddenly it falls on them. The fact that they face persecution can't be a surprise. I mean, it's just been a couple weeks since Jesus was nailed to a cross. He made it very clear that his followers would be treated the same. But just follow the suddenness of this. They're going up for afternoon prayers. A man says, a beggar says, "Give me alms." They say, "Alms have we none. What we have we give unto you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, stand up and walk." The man gets up and walks. A large crowd gathers. Peter tells them about Jesus. And right smack in the middle of it, down swoop the Sadducees, down swoop the temple guards, the Levitical priesthood, snatch them up and drag them away to jail. That's it. They were just going off to afternoon prayer. And suddenly they're in jail. You see the suddenness of persecution falls upon the church. Christ had told them it would happen, but there must have been a sense sitting in their cell that they thought, I can't imagine that 3 years of training at the feet of Christ, countless hours of His instruction in the Scriptures, would have led us to this early death. Because a death is surely what they expected. The next day they'll appear before the Sanhedrin where they'll be tried. Do they expect that trial will result in their release? Who else stood in this jail? Who else stood before the Sanhedrin just a few weeks before them? Jesus Himself. They expect the same fate, indeed. Now, here's the question before us. Was the early church attractive, or was the early church hated? Was it attractive and did it draw people, or was it hated and vilified? The answer is both. And there's a lot to learn about that in this balance of persecution. They were one and at the same persecuted, hated, and attacked, and they were attractive. They suffered sharp persecution. They experienced enormous popularity. Well, we're going to study the persecution in the weeks ahead, but you also can't help but notice at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says they were growing in favor amongst the people. When we get to Acts chapter 4, a large crowd gathers, and in fact, when the Sanhedrin ultimately releases Peter and John, why do they have to do it? Why do they really have no choice? It's because the crowd. There's a large crowd gathered, insisting on it. And then if you'll read the fourth verse of Acts chapter 4, you read that the number of the church has swelled to what? Not 5,000, but 5,000. 5,000 men, the Bible says, which means the actual number is probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. Let's remember, a few weeks before, they're gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, and how many people are there? 120. So the church has grown from 120 to 20,000 in a couple weeks. So is the church wildly attractive? Absolutely. Is the church hated and vilified? Absolutely. Both at the same time. And that's important to recognize because it'd be very easy for churches to say, you know, we ought to do our best to be an attractive church. And to be attractive, it might be a good idea not to say anything that's not politically correct. And there's all sorts of doctrines and teachings we might want to avoid. And what we could do is, of course, we don't want to call anything sin. We don't want to discipline anybody. We don't want to ever tell anybody they're disobedient. Nobody's going to hell. We could kind of have Mr. Rogers in the pulpit every week, wear sweaters, and everybody love each other. And it will just be an attractive church, not ruffle any feathers. And do those churches exist? People attempting to have that kind? Absolutely. Well, on the other hand, we have churches that are sort of just attractive, but not persecuted. And we have, on the other hand, churches that are just sort of just hated, but not attractive. And they're often hated not for righteousness' sake, they're hated because, well, they're just rude. They're arrogant, they're proud, they're self-righteous, they're narrow in all the wrong places. They're hated because they're unwelcoming and they're unwarm and they're jerks. Okay? So you got churches that that are shooting to be attractive that aren't persecuted. You've got churches that are hated, but they're not attractive. And it's important to see the New Testament model for the churches that they would be both. And I want to suggest that I'm not sure how a church would ever go about trying to create that. And probably shouldn't even try. They ought to just be faithful and leave that up to the Holy Spirit. I know ways for us to be hated. I can create that. All I have to do is open the Bible to Timothy and teach where it says that women should receive instruction in the church in quietness and all submission. That's all it takes. Just teach on that. I can teach the fact that women are not to have authority over men in the church. And people don't like that at all. That's extremely not politically correct. That's just not the way you're supposed to go anymore. All I have to do, I can preach on abortion, I can preach on homosexuality. We all know here what subjects will cause people's blood to boil, right? All I know is this. It's not unusual for me to hear in this community that Seven Rivers Church is a cult. I've heard that recently. We're a cult. The cult of the green bumper sticker. You know? And there's mind control over the people there, and they're this very dogmatic, narrow world and life view kind of people. And if you go to Seven Rivers, you've got to submit, and they practice church, all this stuff. And then the same day, I'll hear somebody who doesn't go to the church. They'll say, I had nowhere to turn, and my life was in dire straits. I went to my neighbor, who also doesn't go to church, and my neighbor said, you ought to turn to Seven Rivers, because Seven Rivers is the church out there that comes through for people. And I did, and Seven Rivers is done, blah, 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 blah. And you say, well, which are we? Are we that nasty group of arrogant Bible thumpers, or are we that loving, compassionate, and... Let me tell you something. A church of Jesus Christ is going to find people who hate them because they tell the truth. But they will also find people who are drawn to them if they are a loving community. And it ought to be our aim and prayer to be both. Now, secondly, I want you to note from Acts chapter 4, not just this sort of precarious balance that we would never compromise the truth. We'd never try to be attractive by changing the Word of God. And so if the building is emptied because we tell the truth, then so be it. And yet we wouldn't be unwelcoming either. We wouldn't think we were better than anybody. Now, there's a scene, there's a movie called The Apostle. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen it twice. Get a kick out of it. Robert Duvall baptizes himself. And anoints himself as an apostle. And there's one scene in the movie where Billy Bob Thornton comes to destroy Robert Duvall's church. And he ends up being converted. And this is fairly unusual for Hollywood that this would even be depicted. And Billy Bob Thornton ends up on his knees. And there's a scene. Now, you're watching the movie. Nobody else in the crowd knows this, but we know that Robert Duvall is a scoundrel. And he's the preacher, but he's just bad. And he kneels next to Billy Bob Thornton and whispers in his ear, "Friend, I'm a sinner too." And he is. And there's something about a church that says, on the truth of Jesus, we will not move. But we are no better. We are just no better. If there's any good among us, it's solely by the grace of God. That's that precarious balance of persecution. Secondly, I want you to see how pluralism is punctured by Peter's logic. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, where they're sure that they'll be railroaded just as Jesus was. And the question is brought before them, on what authority are you preaching? Enough with this unauthorized preaching by unprofessional preachers. On what authority do you stand on the Temple Mount and represent yourself as true teachers of religion? Now, there's something you really have to see. Nobody questions what? See, in the 20th century, when you read that story, people will question what? They'll question the miracle. They'll question the healing of the cripple. You notice nobody questions that then. These are Pharisees and Sadducees that hate Christianity, and nobody questions the miracle. Why? It's awfully hard when the cripple's standing there. When everybody, it's hard to question the resurrection when Jesus is standing there. It's hard to question that Jesus went through Galilee and Samaria and Judea, raising the lame and the sick and healing them and making them well, when the eyewitnesses were everywhere to come in and give testimony and say, "He touched me. He healed me. He made me well." And everyone knew the people had been sick prior to that time. So you ought to know that this skeptical view of the supernatural in the Bible is a very modern problem. The ancients didn't have it. They lived right there. They saw it. So nobody's questioning whether this cripple was healed. Here's the question: by what authority are they healed? Now, we'll look at Peter's brilliance and Peter's logic. Peter says, "So, have I got this right? We're on trial for making a sick man well. It's a heinous crime. Okay. Peter said, "You ask by what authority? I answer you. This man was made well in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene." Now, if Peter's objective is to get off, to walk scot-free, to get out from in front of the Sanhedrin, that's all you say, right? Isn't that a rule? If you don't want to get in trouble, you get in the principal's office. This is just free advice. You get in the principal's office, you just answer what you're asked, right? You don't help them out. You don't give them more information than is necessary. And if you're on trial anywhere, that's the rule, right? You just give what you're asked. You don't volunteer. Well, I want you to see how bold Peter is. This is the same Peter who a couple weeks before had a little slave girl say to him, "Are you with that Jesus?" And Peter couldn't get his mouth to open up, could he? Filled with fright and fear. Now he stands facing his own death, his own execution. And what does Peter say? "This man was healed in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified." Oh, that's a man. I mean, that's Clint Eastwood, right? That's just boom, you know. "This man is healed in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." So, let's get it straight. If Jesus was still dead, this man wouldn't be healed. But because this man is healed, to that you give no argument, that means that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is in fact resurrected from the dead and alive exactly as he claims, then he is Lord. He is the Messiah, he is the promised one, and he is the only one, he is the only name given among men whereby we might be saved. And so you see, the whole notion of pluralism, that there are many ways to God, is riddled with Peter's logic and his unassailable argument. There's just one way. Let me tell you why people hate Christians, why they hate God ultimately. It's not for intellectual reasons. Look at, we got Pharisees and we got Sadducees, and they all hate the Christians. And they were completely different groups. You know why people hate God, hate Christianity, hate the message? Because man hates to be told you don't have a choice. You can't save yourself. You can't choose your own God. You can't choose your own way to heaven. There's only one way. There's only one means of salvation. And you don't even contribute to it. In fact, if you want to be saved, here's what you have to do. You have to become like a cripple. You have to realize that spiritually you're a cripple. And until the day that Jesus walks into your life and touches you and opens your eyes to see that he's the only way to God, then you will not be made right with God. We have a Christian school, and so it's not unusual for us to have people come and say, "We want our children to have the opportunity to have this wonderful education in this school. But we don't. We're a little concerned about the religious side of it. And we don't want them being taught that Jesus or that Christianity is the only right way." Now, how do you think we respond? Are you a donor? No. That's not That's why they don't let me run the school. We respond something like this. Well, we're sort of partial to truth here. Matter of fact, we established the school because we're tired of children being sheltered from the truth. And out there in the rest of education dumb, kids are sheltered. But here, we tell kids the truth. And so if you want your kids sheltered, you have to put them somewhere else. But if you want them to hear the truth, then that's what we're about here. We're about truth. And we refuse to keep the truth from kids. And so fanciful myths, like there are many ways to God, just can't be tolerated here. We are intolerant of that kind of fanciful mysticism. We're about truth in this place. And that's that's it. 12:30, right after this service, an hour from now, there'll be a memorial service here for a lovely young lady who at age 42 died of breast cancer 9 days ago. I had the chance to marry she and her husband 2 months ago. And when we stand here an hour from now and I look into the eyes of her family, comfort won't come from her having fought a courageous fight or lived a good life. Comfort for them comes, can be offered only in this one thing, that she put her faith in the name of Jesus. That's not only all we have to offer. That's all there is. That's all that's needed. Jesus is the only way. Listen, you've got to understand, we're not interested in turning irreligious people into religious people. The majority of religious people in the world are going to hell. Making people religious isn't what we care to do. People who follow the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and Muhammad and Buddha and every other guru that's come along are ultimately, if they don't stop following those teachings, are headed for an awful eternity. I'm not interested in making people religious. Religion is a great part of the problem. We're interested in turning people away from religions that they believe will save themselves to faith in Christ, the only means of salvation. And you can say, Pastor, that is too narrow, and that's too intolerant. And I will tell you, it is also the truth. Third, I'll have you note, in the passage that we're studying, not just this precarious balance of persecution and how pluralism is punctured, but how pride is pierced by the gospel. Note how pride, the Sanhedrin is absolute. They don't know what to do with these guys. And ultimately, they dismiss them, they warn them, they tell them, keep it up, we're going to, you know, I'm sure as Peter and John leave, they whisper, remember what happened to Jesus, it could happen to you. They tell them to knock it off, quit preaching, and they let them go. And they're just sitting around, almost staring at each other, like scratching their heads. And what bothers them the most? It's right there in verse 13, verse 14. What bothers them the most? These people live in a meritocratic world. That if you're going to be a religious teacher, you have to have the right credentials. If you dare teach about God, you have to have been trained in one of the rabbinic schools. And look at what it says in verse 13. These people were uneducated and untrained. My goodness sake, they were Galilean fishermen. And they're standing on top of the Temple Mount and they're talking about God like they know Him. Because they did. They're talking about God like they were trained by God Himself. And they had. They had them. And it rankled the professional teachers of religion because they had done the hard work. They'd been to rabbinic schools. They'd studied the great writings. And that, by golly, is the way the world works, you know. That if you're going to get anywhere, you go to the right schools, you study the right books, you work hard, you climb up the ladder, and if you get there, you got it because you deserve it, and if anybody else in this world doesn't have it, it's because they were too lazy and unambitious. And I want you to see how the gospel, the equality of the gospel, has people who did not have the same kind of instruction as the leaders, they didn't have the same credentials, are standing there filled with confidence, filled with power, filled with authority. They were dynamic. And the Pharisees have to look on and say, Peter and John hadn't earned it. They were what? They hadn't earned the right to stand there. They were given it. It was a gift. And do you know what? It's a danger still that people who are professionals, people who are well-educated, feel superior to people who aren't. But I want to tell you something. If you built a great business and you made a ton of money and you live in a nice home and you drive a nice car, don't you dare look down your nose at anybody else, because everything you had was given to you. And you could say, Pastor, I don't buy it. I worked hard for it. Let me tell you something. If you had the character to work hard for it, that was given to you. Whatever you have, you've received as a gift. And for the Pharisees, and I want to tell you, for many people today who live in that meritocratic world, the gospel of grace is very hard to stomach, because it means I'm not better than anyone else. And that if I'm to feel good about myself, I can't find it in my position or my name or my money or my power or my authority or my position. I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not even better than people who aren't Christians. If I've got gay neighbors, I'm not better than them. If I've got a kid in jail, I'm not better than them. I'm not better than anybody. You see this egalitarian quality to the gospel that just makes the ground at the foot of the cross equal, so that we all stand before God, not on our own merit. I love Barry Sanders. I think he runs the football like everybody ought to live. And he plays for the Detroit Lions. And I love even more what I read about Barry Sanders, that when the team was at an exhibition game in London, they all went to Hard Rock Cafe, and the players used their money and their influence to be let right in. Barry Sanders stood in line for 90 minutes, just like everybody else. Matter of fact, when they played in Miami, a reporter found him in a laundromat doing his laundry. He makes about $6 million a year, probably. They found him in a laundromat doing his laundry, and he said, I have a basic principle in life. You should never become too important to think that you can't do your own laundry. That's common grace, to understand that. See how the gospel pierces our pride. And fourth, I want you to understand, closing, the process of prayer that yields joyful confidence. What happens when Peter and John are released? Great prayer meeting breaks out, doesn't it? I mean, everybody thought they'd be dead. And so when they walk back into the meeting, the place just erupts. Now, what are they celebrating about? You know, from our vantage point, what are they celebrating? This is just the first warning shot over the bow. But Stephen's going to die. And then another, and then another, until every one of the apostles is slaughtered for following Jesus. And you ought to know, their wives are killed. Their wives are raped. Their children are killed. And on it's gone now for 2,000 years of brutality. Selling Christian children into slavery, killing people for their faith, imprisoning them for 2,000 years. Terror the church has experienced. But look at these early Christians. In the face of all that, Peter and John are released, and the Bible says they go back and those people pray. I was reading this week that there was a county in West Virginia where it had been a dry county and the laws changed and they were allowed to sell booze. And so a guy started to open a tavern. He was remodeling a building, and Christians got all up in arms and they surrounded the tavern and praying. And matter of fact, they had an all-night prayer vigil that God would shut this down. Three days later, a terrible storm blew through the county. Lightning struck the tavern. and burned it to the ground. And the tavern owner sued the Christians. The Christians hired an attorney who said, my clients had nothing to do with this. And when it all came before the judge, he said, I don't think I've ever encountered anything like this. He said, I've got a bar owner that believes in prayer and Christians who don't. Well, the apostles believed in prayer. And when they were set free, they prayed. Here's what I want you to see. Here's the pattern of prayer I want you to see. Anybody in their shoes would be filled with fear and terror. The whole organized world was lining up to crush them. So this is how they pray. If you look in your Bible, the first words of their prayer are, it just says, Lord. The word they use is despotes. They called God a despot. They used a word for God that refers to him as the sovereign ruler over the whole earth. Despotes, they pray. Great God who rules. And then they start to recount that he's the God of creation. He's the God over the heavens. He's the God over the seas and the earth and all that's in it. And he's the God who told David long ago that there would be great opposition to him and great opposition to his chosen Messiah. And what I want you to see is the church realizes that the opposite of fear, that which is antithetical to fear, is the sovereignty of God. And they pray in such a way that whatever they're struggling with, they pray that which is antithetical to it. They pray it into themselves. You understand the pattern? If you were struggling to love your husband, then you ought to go and pray about the love of God for you, about how God could love you, your undeserving condition, and how God poured his love on you. You pray the opposite of what you're struggling with. You pray it until you believe it. And so the apostles pray about the sovereignty of God, and by the time they're done, the room is shaking, and they're unshakable in their resolve. I called George Lazo this week. George Lazo is one of the great characters of Seven Rivers Church. George diagnosed with inoperable liver cancer. I said, George, how you doing? He said, I'm great. I said, come on. He says, I'm great. He says, it's a win-win. He said, I die, I go to heaven. God works, I get healed. I get to stay. It's a win-win. I said, George, what are they going to do? He said, they're taking me in on Tuesday. They're dropping something down my throat to look in there. He said, the doctor said it would be like a piece of linguine. They didn't drop down. He said, I said, you do that, I want marinara on it. So, George, it's just an opera. George is like on stage with this. You know, it's a joke, and he's laughing, and he's. He said, listen, if God is my doctor, and my doctor is God, what do I have to worry about? Now, do you think he's a little scared? Who wouldn't be? But what's he doing? He's repeating the truth about the character and nature of God until his heart believes it, until he realizes it, that it's so, and that he has nothing to fear. So it was with the apostles. John McCain tells of the end of the Vietnam War, those who were POWs in Hanoi. The Vietnamese started to be a little more relaxed with them and let them congregate in one room and have contact with other prisoners. In fact, they let them start to get packages from their families. He tells of one prisoner, Mike Christian, Lieutenant Commander, Navy Commander Mike Christian, who took a piece of bamboo and made a needle, and he pirated little threads, white and red threads off the packages. And on the inside of his pajama top outfit that they all had to wear, a blue pajama top, he fashioned an American flag. And he said every night after they were kind of done, he would take his top off and they would put it up on the wall. And all the men, the highlight of their day was they'd gather together and pledge allegiance to the flag. And that went on until the night a guard walked in while they were in the midst of the pledge. They ripped up Mike Christian's shirt, but what's worse, they ripped up Mike Christian. They beat him for hours. And when they threw him back in the cell, his face was an unrecognizable mess. His body was bloody. John McCain said, through the dim light of the cell, his last memory of that night was watching Mike Christian hunched in the corner, gathering little red and white threads and starting to sew them together again, working on a new flag. You see, it's that indomitable spirit. It's that never say die, you can't beat me spirit that God's people have. They've had it for 2,000 years. And that all the authorities can say be quiet, and they will say, I will raise the flag of King Jesus, whatever it cost me. Brothers and sisters, in a minute, we'll walk from this room. But if you walk from this room a Christian, you walk from this room with blood-stained shoes. For all the blood of your brothers and sisters who have been shed, to say that one thing that we say this day, there is no other name but the name of Jesus. And be sure when you walk out of here that you walk out trusting in no one else. Amen.